Well, good morning, everybody. It's good. And Stuart just focused the camera there on the cross. It's good to be reminded right at the beginning of this service that we are cross people. But we're not crucifix people. We are empty cross people because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's just a really good, simple reminder that we have an empty cross at the front of our church. I just want to say good morning to you all. I don't know where you're from this morning. We have visitors from all over the country now clicking on our website, but we have a wonderful congregation and a group of friends here in our community in Lowestoft. So to all my friends in this immediate community of Lowestoft and to all my friends at London Road Baptist Church, it's great for you to be with us again this morning. And as I have quickly said in the last few previous weeks, if you have just clicked on us and you found us through Google, if you click off and re-click on to us via our church website link, you'll get the full production of what we do on a Sunday here. You'll get all the songs, etc. And on that website, you can learn a little bit more about us, about the kind of church we are. And as a church, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at how the church grew in that post-Easter, post-Pentecost situation. When the church was formed, we need to understand it had to spread out from Jerusalem because the church was for the whole world. And probably the most prominent Christian verse in the New Testament that everybody quotes is this, and it's found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever... Now hang on to that word, whoever, because that's going to be central in our theme this morning, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world, to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We are all whoever's. And as a church, again, just before this service, between 10 and 10:30, all the whoevers that make up London Road Baptist Church go onto Zoom as if it was a normal service and we can chat. And you would be welcome to join us next week. And so that whole understanding of the word whoever is epitomised in the words of this wonderful first song. And it's called For God So Loved the World. And I invite you now to meditate and worship and join in with this opening song of worship.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whosoever believes will not perish, they shall have eternal. Shall hold to the cross. I shall hold to God alone, for his love has salvaged me. For his love has set me free. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whosoever believes will not perish, they shall have eternal life. I shall wait upon the Lord. I shall wait upon his word. By his grace I am released. By his grace I am redeemed. For God so loved the world Whosoever believes will not perish, they shall have eternal life. Yes, they shall have eternal life.
Let's just pick up the theme of that wonderful opening song in an opening prayer. So, Lord, we understand that you're on our side, because we're reminded in the opening verses and we've been reminded in the opening song that you loved the world, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But Lord, it's not just about not perishing, but you give us all this thing called eternal life, which begins with depth and colour and purpose and prosperity when we love you. Thank you, Lord, that you offer us a depth of eternal life. And Lord, when we use that word, whoever, it's got nothing to do with how perfect we've been, how good we are. The whoever's are the whoever's who's messed up. Because whoever's implies there is no limit. Thank you, Lord, that there is no limit on your forgiveness and this thing we call grace. And to put, Lord, a limit on the ability for you to forgive a whoever and not to use a whoever, the only way we can do that is to reduce the mightiness, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And so if we don't accept the whoever and the potential of our lives, we're minimizing that you gave your best in Jesus Christ. So thank you that you declare through Jesus and through word that you love us and want to set us free. And to that we say, like the words of the song, Alleluia, Alleluia, for his love have set me free. Amen. Well, as you know, over the recent weeks, we've been visiting different people in their home. And so let me just say, you need a Bible this morning. We're looking in 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament. And it's a great privilege this morning to have Keith and Janet Hitchin, two wonderful, respected members of our congregation. And they've chosen a song. They're going to do our prayers and they're going to bring our reading. So it's just great to have you with us this morning, Keith and Janet, and I'll hand over to you both now.
Good morning to you all. For those of you who don't know us or uncertain who we are, my name is Keith and this is my wife, Janet. Neil has asked us to share a few thoughts about this very different period of time, of reading together, and for us all to pray together. Yes, this has been a very strange time, and yes, I do need a haircut, but as it is only us two at home now, it has not really been that difficult. We have been married for 43 years and have never spent so many nights in together, and yes, we've had to talk a bit as well. Now, for our two children, a completely different story. Both have children themselves under 9, and 3 of the 4 mums and dads have been put onto the work furlough scheme, although all should be returning to work in the very near future. So two very different family situations. And of course, we realise many others are in similar circumstances.
We have both been working still. Keith a few days a week in his driving job, delivering boxes to the key suppliers, and I at school. In the early weeks, it was for the key worker children and preparing home packs for parents to collect for homeschooling. Strange only having 12 children or less in school instead of 350. We now have 25% attending as children start to return. Although school is now very different with so many procedures and bubbles in operation. So now to our reading, which is the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, commencing at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you. Now, as we move into our prayer time, we can only really scratch the surface for what we need to pray for. So between us, we will do our best. Let's all pray together. Father God, we bring before you this coronavirus, a worldwide pandemic. In some respects, we don't know where to start, or what to say, or what to ask for. So many things have happened, and every family has a different situation. So we remember before you those families who have suffered loss during this time, and then the complications that brings. Those who have the virus and are on the road to recovery, in some cases a long and hard one. Those who have elderly parents and then being unable to visit them. And children with additional needs who are able to or not able to understand the situation. For single parents and those with financial problems. Lord, we thank you for the doctors, nurses, and all hospital and care home staff who have been so dedicated throughout this time. For communities that have come together and worked so hard to fulfil everyone's needs and requirements. For those who have worked in the food banks, health workers, and those who have made phone calls and sent cards, etc., just to name a few. So Lord, bless them all, we pray.
Lord, I bring to you all the young people and their families. They are going through many mixed emotions, from those who are homeschooled to those at school and the bubbles they have to keep in. Be with all who are working in schools. There is so much organisation needed to keep everyone safe. Transition will be a worry to many children and teenagers with new classes, schools and colleges, also exams that they will be facing in the coming year. Be with them all, Lord. Comfort and guide them. Lord, I ask your blessing on all members of the Girls and Boys Brigade. As leaders, we are missing seeing them each week and hope we will soon be able to meet as a group once again after the summer break. For these things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we hope you will enjoy the song that we have chosen. It is "The Lord is My Shepherd." We felt the words of the chorus, "I will trust in you," is what we all need to do. So thank you for your time, and we hope that we can meet up with you all soon. Bye.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. goodness will lead me on. He guides my ways in righteousness, and He anoints my head with oil, and my cup it overflows with joy. I feast on His pure delights, and I will trust.
Thank you, Keith. Thank you, Janet. And that wonderful song, The Lord's My Shepherd. Now, as I've said, and as has just been read to us by Keith and Janet, we're visiting 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. But here's a little bit of introduction to what Corinthians is. And this is a summary of 1 Corinthians for you to enjoy. Only just takes a couple of minutes. And then we'll be taking the passage we've got from 1 Corinthians and try and understand what it means to us today. So enjoy this short video clip, and then at the end of the clip I'll return and we're going to share in God's word together.
When reading the Bible, there's two questions that can be extremely useful in helping us properly understand the text. And those questions are, who was the author and who were the original readers? From these two questions, we can begin to understand the purpose and context of the text so that we might accurately apply it to our lives today. In the case of 1 Corinthians, the answer to our first question is in the very first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 begins by saying, "This letter is from Paul." Now, the Apostle Paul lived most of his life as someone who persecuted Christians, and it wasn't until an intense encounter with Jesus that he decided to change his ways and join the people he had been persecuting as a new believer. Check out Acts chapter 9 if you want to read more about that encounter, but for now, you just need to know that this guy was a pretty big deal in the early days of the church. He's responsible for writing 13 books in the New Testament, most of which are letters of instruction and encouragement addressed to different faith communities in the early days of Christianity. Now, if it isn't obvious, 1 Corinthians is all one letter from Paul addressed to the church in Corinth. And this is made pretty clear in verse 2 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am writing to God's church in Corinth." To give you a brief history lesson, Corinth was a successful merchant city in ancient Greece. If there were two words to describe the culture of the city, they would probably be money and sex. Due to its strategic location, Corinth was a decently wealthy city and became a hub for consumerism. And as far as sexual morals go, they were loose at best. To give you an example, there was a case where a son and a stepmom were having an affair within the church. Alongside money and sex, other idols existed as well. Corinth was also a hub for many forms of paganism. Now you might be wondering, why would Paul be associating himself with a city like this? Well, because there were followers of Jesus in Corinth that were struggling to live a life that glorified God because they were surrounded by a culture that essentially did the opposite. Maybe the whole stepmom situation didn't make it clear, but these people needed guidance. So Paul starts the letter off with some quick words of encouragement and thanksgiving. He thanks God for the gifts he has given to the church in Corinth and says they have been enriched in every way. And then without skipping a beat, Paul proceeds to lecture the church on all of the things they've been doing wrong. Now, apparently there was a lot the Corinthians had to learn because Paul covers a ton of topics. But if you read closely, you'll notice some overarching themes. Chapters 1 to 4 are all about division in the church. He calls people out for fighting over which spiritual leader to follow, saying that those arguments don't matter because all of our wisdom comes from God. And this is a pretty humble move on his part since one of the leaders being idolized was Paul himself. In chapters 5 to 8, he moves on to address some specific questions the church had and to condemn certain sins he had heard of them justifying. He condemns things like sexual immorality, pride, and in chapter 6, he even has to tell them to stop filing lawsuits against fellow believers. He also answers some questions regarding marriage, sex, and food that's been sacrificed to idols. Later in chapters 9 to 14, Paul focuses in on what it means to live as a community devoted to Jesus. He provides instructions on specific things like public worship and spiritual gifts, but also gives the church a more simplified instruction by saying, "You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Paul finishes his thoughts in chapter 15 with a reminder of the importance and centrality of the gospel. He talks about how Christ has been raised from the dead, claiming victory over sin and death, and that as followers of Jesus, we claim that victory too and should live in a way that shows it. Overall, 1 Corinthians highlights that Christians are meant to live in ways different from the world. We serve a compassionate, holy God, and our actions should represent that. If we fall into the same sorts of things that the Corinthians did, it will affect our relationship with God and can distort how others see Jesus through us. Our words and actions should point towards Christ, not away from him.
So here we are in 1 Corinthians, and I've called this morning's message, "When the gospel was scattered, nobodies could become somebodies." Nobodies can become somebodies. So here we are again looking what happened when this good news of Jesus Christ scattered after Easter and Pentecost and the church was established. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how when the church went to Philippi in Greece, the Apostle Paul discovered that God had an open door policy. Paul had to understand that the gospel was for everybody, and he goes looking for a particular kind of person, and what he's confronted is this woman called Lydia down at the side of the river. He's looking for a man, and God says, "No, in Philippi, I'm going to start the church through a woman." And then last week, we looked at Dorcas, a simple but highly respected follower of Jesus. The week before, when we looked at Lydia, we looked at this predominant, prosperous businesswoman. Yet when we look at Dorcas, we had this very, and I mean this in the most respectful way, this simple widow who was just loved and used by God, both ends of the financial spectrum. And what we're beginning to understand through looking through the book of Acts is that Jesus is for everybody. The Jew, the Gentile, rich and poor, man and woman, religious and rebel, respectable and unrespectable. And when Paul went to Corinth, this great academic discovered that being a Christian had nothing to do with pedigree, nothing to do with privilege or how bright you are. And there are many of us, sadly, who still feel that for some reason we could never be used by God. And that's why it's so important that the main message of the New Testament is that whoever believes can become a follower of Jesus. I want to say that there is not one believer, regardless of who you are, what you are, where you've come from, that cannot be used by God. And in this thrilling little short passage before us, read to us by Keith and Janet, we read really in this little short passage that God can take a nobody and make them into a somebody. He can take a person that seems unusable and make them into somebody very usable. And in fact, in verse 26 read to us, we see that God wants to use us. We read these words in verse 26, think of what you were when you were called. It doesn't say think of what you were when you believed. Because you are called, you believe in Jesus, but then you are called for a purpose. They used to say in my younger days that you are saved to serve. And sometimes we use this word calling in the Christian circle, and we think that calling is just for somebody like me who stands at the front of the church. No, calling is for you. You are called not just to be a believer. We've looked at that. You are called to be a disciple, a mimicker of Jesus, but you are called for a purpose. And God is inviting us, calling us, so he can use us. So who does God want to use? Well, there it is. It is the brothers. Now, that's generic here in the Greek, not singular and secular. It's like saying all of you. Like saying, I mean, it does annoy me. I'm a northerner, but I really hate that sort of language that is very popular now when people say you guys. And that women somehow now can be called guys. I'm a northerner. A woman can't become a guy. But I'm going to dig myself in a hole now. But I want to say that Paul, if he were speaking today, he would say, you guys, you lot, men, women, think of what you were when you was called into this kingdom activity. And he's inviting every believer to let him use them. And I want us to look at our text to see how God takes a nobody and makes them a somebody, hence the title of my sermon. So first of all, I want to say that there are some positions that God does not require. And many times we think that God only uses the most talented, the most skilled, and the most able. And in this society, we have like this all-star mentality. That's why some of you, I can't stand the program, but some of you like programs like X Factor. Now, if you want to win something like X Factor, you're going to have to be good. You're going to have to satisfy somebody like Simon Carroll and get the highest number of public votes. If you're going to be an Olympic runner, you're going to have to be among the fastest. I used to hate sports day at school because all that sports day did to me was humiliate me and showed the vast majority of my school that I was one of the slowest competitors. Some of you would have loved it. And not being awful, but I've got Stuart in front of me now filming, and he's got his running gear on because after he's filmed this, he's going running. Why anybody wants to go out running when they can catch a bus is absolutely beyond me. If I go back to my childhood, we used to have this totally unpolitically correct program called Miss Great Britain. And it made no difference how intelligent you were in Miss Great Britain. But if I remember rightly, when they interviewed you, you had to like working with puppies or orphans at the end. But you had to be the prettiest woman to win. If you're going to be the coronavirus scientist looking for a vaccine to combat this coronavirus time you're in, you're going to have to be the brainiest. But the world's qualifications are not the same as God's qualifications. So you don't have to get the most votes. You don't have to be the fittest. You don't have to be the prettiest. And you don't have to be the brainiest to be used by God. And that's what Paul discovered. Because being used by God is not according to one's proficiency. We read that in verse 26. Brothers, so he's taking people back. Because when we've been in church a while, we can become conceited, we can become elevated, and we can forget the journey we've been on and turn our noses up at people who are on that journey. And so Paul says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. God is speaking of those that are intellectual geniuses, those with a high IQ, or those who are well-educated, learned, and proficient. A person doesn't have to have a degree from university or a diploma from a college to be used by God. You don't need, even in my day it was O-levels, and before that it was CSEs. You don't need any of that to be used by God. But hold on, God is not saying that the wise can't be used by God, because Paul was a bright guy. What God is saying is that human wisdom is not one of his qualifications. Equally, furthermore, God is not condoning ignorance. You know, I read of a man who said in his prayer, Lord, I thank thee that I am ignorant. And somebody overheard his prayer and said, sure, he's got a lot to be thankful for. So we shouldn't celebrate ignorance. Believers ought to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, and continually grow in knowledge and wisdom. This isn't in my notes, but what I often find with Christianity is that a lot of people, until they become a Christian, don't really read non-fiction books. And sometimes, actually, Christianity does elevate us because it makes us think about the big questions of life. Life and death and destiny and philosophy and psychology. So ignorance is not a commendation, but at the same time, wisdom in human terms is not a qualification. Because being a Christian, you know, is not about scholarship. It's about relationship. It's not about religion. It's about a Redeemer. And being a Christian is about your relationship with Jesus and trying to be like him. Secondly, being used of God is not according to one's prestige. There it is in verse 26. It says, not many of you were influential. And the word influential or mighty in some version refers to those people who have power and connections and possessions and prestige. God is saying that you don't have to be a millionaire. You don't have to be a celebrity. You don't have to be a well-known politician to be used from God. Again, God isn't saying that he cannot use those people of prestige, but that it's not a qualification for being used. You know, I thank God for those people of prestige who use their opportunities for God. I'm so thrilled when some of our politicians say to the communities that they say, well, actually, you know, I'm a Christian, and that drives me. Many of our politicians and prime ministers of previous generations have been committed Christians. Many of our great scientists and public figures have been Christians. So I thank God for those of prestige who use their opportunities for God. But we need not be intimidated or feel inferior by them, because they're not being used of God because of their status, but because of their submission. Thirdly, being used of God is not according to one's pedigree. There it is in verse 26. Not many were of noble birth. The word noble means well-born. It refers to those of nobility and pedigree by birth. Like today, we would think of the Windsor family, say. If you want to be king or queen of England, then the one qualification you would need to be related to the Windsors. But if you want to be used by God, your posterity, your lineage, and pedigree is not a qualification. Now, once again, I want to say that God is not saying that the wise and the mighty and the noble cannot be used. Three times in verse 26, this is an important point, it says not many. It doesn't say not any. There's a very special lady in English history called the Countess of Huntingdon, and there's a number of churches in East Anglia named after her. And she was a religious English leader who played a prominent part in the religious revival of the 18th century and funded many churches in East Anglia. And when she would give her testimony, she would say, "I was saved by one letter, the letter M." And people would wonder what she meant. And then she would say, "I'm so glad that the Bible says not many noble, rather than not any noble people." So we've looked at what God doesn't require. Let me just add to that and say, what are the kinds of people God doesn't reject? Verses 27 and 28. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." So this God is sort of like a contradiction to our normal human standards of looking at potential and excellent. We've got a God who looks for foolish people, weak people, lowly people, despised people. Because after we're told what God does not require, we're told whom God does not reject. And in verse 26, God mentions three conditions that are not required. And in verse 27, he mentions three classes that are not rejected. So quickly, God uses the foolish things. It says there, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." And I've told my congregation this many times. The Greek word for foolish is moron. God chose the morons. Now, I don't want to insult you, but I'm a moron. And you're a moron. And so God chooses people. If I had time, I could show you my school reports. But I didn't do well at school. My last comment in the fifth year by my religious education teacher was, "Neil takes great delight in antagonizing the members of the class who wish to work. He has the potential, but chooses not to use it." So when I was at school, I probably still am a moron. But God chose the morons of this world. And it just speaks to me that God loves me. That my ability to serve him as a minister, which was God's call on my life, has nothing to do with my qualifications. I may have re-educated myself and got a couple of degrees since, but I just want to tell you that when I was at school, I didn't even do O-levels. I did CSEs, and I've attempted to do O-level English 7 times, and I've never passed it, although I've got degree-level maths now. So when I read God's word that says God chose the morons of this world, I just want to say it's personal to me, and I don't want to insult you, but I hope it's personal to you, and you don't forget what you were once like. And so you could say that God uses the morons of this world to put shame the wisdom of this world. Now, God is not saying that he blesses ignorance or stupidity. Then I had to go and learn and go to college to become a minister because I had to know certain skills, but that wasn't a requirement. But he's saying that he often takes those whom the world considers foolish and unqualified and using them for his work. I'm going off my notes now, but let me just tell you that I used to go to a Methodist youth club many, many years ago in York, where I was from, and I was sharing this story with Martin, who sat with us here this evening doing the audio. And I used to go to this Methodist youth club when I was about 13, and this wonderful godly lady called Mrs. G used to put up with my bad behaviour. And I would be allowed to go there for 1 week, and then my behaviour would be so bad, and I'd be banned for 3 weeks, and then I'd go back for a week, and then my behaviour would ban me for a week. And she used to tell me all about Jesus and how he loved me and things like that. And I was intrigued by Mrs. G. And when I became a minister many, many years later, I was about 33, 34 years of age, and I was in Spurgeon's College Chapel where I trained. And if God said to me, "You've never ever thanked Mrs. G for putting up with your appalling behaviour, your moronic behaviour in that Methodist youth club, go and find her and talk with her." And I did. And I found out where Mrs. G lived, and she lived in York, and I knocked on her door, and she opened the door, and she recognised me, and Mrs. G's comment to me, and I hadn't seen her for 20 years, and I'm not exaggerating in this story, she says, "Are you in trouble with the police, Neil?" And I said, "No, I'm a Baptist minister." And she started nearly to cry. And she said these words, she says, "Neil, I pray for you on a regular basis." You know, I just want to say that morons who are prayed for can become ministers. And you can become anything because of Jesus Christ and the prayers of your family and friends who understand the radical nature of this Christian gospel that takes nobodies and makes them somebodies in the kingdom of God. I've gone over my time this morning, but I just think that's so important for you to understand that. God uses those that society will often not use. And so I think of the Old Testament prophet Amos, this country bumpkin of no education, but God made him into one of the greatest prophets of the Bible. And this New Testament church, yes, it was spread by Paul, who was a bright cookie, but it was equally spread by Peter, an uneducated fisherman, a gobby individual who we could say had foot and mouth disease because he kept opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. That's the kind of people that God uses. And this is what Paul discovered in Corinth, and I want you to discover it as you listen to me this morning. And God often takes those whom the world considers to be foolishes and use them for his work. But not only that, God uses the feeble ones. There it says, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the wise. And the word weak refers to those who are physically weak or have got a handicap or a disability, who are old. It describes those with physical infirmity and frail body. Now, the world may not have a place for the elderly and the disadvantaged, but Jesus does. And you can be used mightily, irrespective of age and frailty. You may be weak and aged, but God does not reject the weak and the aged. He can still use you. And if you're listening to this and you're in your 70s, let me remind you that Moses wasn't even called and commissioned by God until he was 80. So God may have been preparing you up to the age of 80 and may have a special purpose for you on your 80th birthday, as he did Moses. And thirdly, it says God used the familiar ones. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And he even says, and the things that are not. And the word lowly here is the opposite of that word noble we looked at earlier in verse 26. It speaks of the familiar, the common person, those born without a silver spoon in their mouth, those without any pedigree. Maybe you've never had the finest things in life. Maybe you've never been able to wear the clothes you want to wear, the styles you want to wear. Maybe you've not been able to live in the street you wanted to live in. Maybe you were born on the wrong side of the tracks. I just want to say that God can use you. There is no south divide, no north-south divide in the kingdom of God. And I often joke as a resident of Lowestoft about those people that live in Yarmouth. There is no Lowestoft-Yarmouth. There's no river separating us. God can use each and every one of us. It was once said that God must love common people because he made so many of them. So you may be just a common, ordinary person, but discover this morning. God wants to use you because he called you. And finally, God used the forsaken ones. Verse 28, he chose the despised things. And the word despised speaks of that which is contemptible, least esteemed, set as naught. And so if you've got the lowest of lowest opinion of yourself, God is saying, I want to use you. He's really going to the bottom now. He's emphasizing it. He's gone through nobility and education and physical. Now he's gone right to the bottom and he's saying that if you think you're a despised person, then I've still called you for kingdom work. It speaks of those who are treated with contempt and scorn. And the people that God is speaking of are those who others say will never amount to anything. It described those who are looked down on by others and written off on no account. Maybe you've been told that you would never amount to something. Jesus Christ doesn't say that. Jesus says you will amount to everything. Maybe you've grown up feeling that you are worthless. I have great news for you in this message. You are worth so much to God. Never get mixed up between the word unworthy and worthless. Yes, we are unworthy, but we are not worthless, because each and every one of us has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, God gave his best for you. If you want to see how much you are valued, then look at the value of Jesus Christ. And God says, do you know, that person who thinks they're a nobody, I value the same as my son, so I'm going to swap my son for them. God can use you. God uses the unforgotten ones. In verse 28, he chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. The ones that are not refers to those completely overlooked. Those who are not listed in who, but those that aren't even listed in who's not. Now, you may be someone who is never recognized, never mentioned, never heard of, but God can use you. You may not be qualified to the world standards, but God can use you, and he can take a nobody and a somebody. But actually, in all of this, God uses the forgiven ones. And the Apostle Paul understood what it was to be forgiven and used. He was once a persecutor, and he became a preacher. And so when Paul looks at all his intellect and all his breeding, because Paul is quite unique. He wasn't like Amos. He wasn't like Peter. Paul was born on the right side of the tracks. He was well-educated. He was well-connected, and he was a Roman citizen. But let me just read to you now how Paul understood this message he discovered in Corinth. And so Paul says this later to the church in Philippi. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I now consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but one, not one that comes from the law, but one which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. So Paul understood that everything of his background in his pedigree was rubbish and of no value once he met Jesus on that road to Damascus. So to recap, understand this. When the gospel was scattered, nobodies could become somebodies. And being used of God is not according to one's proficiency. Being used of God is not according to one's prestige. Being used of God is not according to one's pedigree. Because this God, whose message was scattered throughout the world and finally got here to Lowestoft, uses the foolish ones, the feeble ones, the familiar ones, the forsaken ones, the forgotten ones, and the forgiven ones. So my message is that you too can be used by God if you respond to him and acknowledge that he's called you, just like he's called me and the other people I've had the privilege with being here tonight as we've taped this service for you. I hope you've got something out of this morning's message to you. So I want to say goodbye to you all. Do continue to contact us through our website if you want to know something more about us. If you want to join us more permanently, then we can give you other links so you can connect with us. And if you want to be prayed for and you're a regular member of our congregation, do contact Bill and I. They're available for prayer. Be great to see you next Sunday on our meet and greet. And we're going to close with this wonderful song. And it's called Who You Say I Am. I just want to tell you this. It makes no difference who anybody else sums you up. You need to listen to how God sums you up. And that's typified in our closing song. See you all again next week.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but He brought me in. His love for me, oh, His love for me. Who the sun sets free, who is free. Runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died.